do pray for Jared tonight. He'll be just bringing the lesson in the book of Acts, and looking forward to that. If you have your Bibles, I'll invite you back to the Gospel of John as we continue into our exposition through the Gospel of John. John chapter number 12. We'll start with verse number 19 this morning. Probably have at least maybe one more sermon or two in this chapter. But John chapter number 12, verse number 19. I think it's important because the Bible puts a little bit of break between 20 and 19. Parentheses, we might say, but I believe these things flow together. I might mention it if I think of it. Why? Here in a minute, but the Bible in verse number 19 says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." They're aggravated that people are flocking to the Lord in spite of all their desires and attempts to thwart the movement that was going on with the ministry of Christ. Verse 20, it says, "And there were certain Greeks among them." Now notice they said, "Behold, the whole world is going after them." That word "world" would often refer to the Gentile world. And when it says Greeks here, that's synonymous with saying Gentiles, people that are not Jews. They are now coming to the Lord Jesus. And they were at the feast. And the Bible says, "The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, how will my Father, or him will my Father honor? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This said he, signifying by what death he should die. Our Father, we thank you for the word of God, and we're thankful we're able to gather and to worship this morning. I pray that you would use this message. I pray that you would stir hearts to serve you. I am thankful for everyone that has made it here. But most importantly, we pray that you receive glory today, that you would be honored by our worship. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to die on Calvary for our sins. Help us to glorify him forever. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, if we come to this passage this morning, it's pretty interesting to me. The more I've looked at this chapter, I thought I could probably preach weeks upon just these first 30 verses, but I'll try not to do that, just so we just keep moving. I want to preach on this subject, the inaugurated king. Wednesday, I approached the subject of the triumphal king. And you come to chapter number 12 of the Gospel of John in verses 12 through 18. We see the account that is given where Jesus enters into Jerusalem. People line up the streets and throw their coats on the ground. They grab palm branches and they begin to cry out, Hosanna to the king. Blessed is the king of Israel. And not only do that, the Bible says that he rode upon an ass. And this fulfilled prophecy in the Bible of Zechariah 9:9, where it says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt." Now, what they were saying about him, Hosanna, come from Psalm 118. Jesus is literally fulfilling prophecy as he approached the city of Jerusalem. Now, why would these people be crying out, "Hosanna to the king"? Why suddenly this interest in making Jesus king? Well, we know the Jews were long anticipating a Messiah to come that would overthrow Rome. They were looking for one to come that would destroy all the enemies of the Jews, and he would rule from Jerusalem. Basically, he would judge all the Gentiles. That was their expectation, and they were looking for one. And we find in chapter 11 something great and significant happened in that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I want to remind you this. Our greatest enemy, the Bible tells us, is death. And death will finally lose its ultimate place in this world when the Lord returns. And so we find that Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the death, he has defeated our greatest foe, defeated our greatest enemy. There are several things that was here that's significant, and that this account is mentioned in all four Gospels. That's significant enough. That rarely happens of one aspect of the Lord's ministry being mentioned in all the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was very symbolic in that you'll find the palm branches were symbols of the kingdom. And it would be the equivalent of a politician coming to town and people lining the streets waving the flags. It was a symbol of national identity, national pride, national hope. And it was a symbol of them recognizing their king, recognizing their deliverer, recognizing their Messiah. In essence, they were thinking that Jesus would be their liberator from Rome. And this was a very serious event because hundreds of years prior, it was prophesied that it would happen just like this. Let me say to you, but it was also a speaking event because, you see what I mean speaking? Because it spoke volumes about a truth that we'll see that goes beyond just what we may, if you're not careful, just skim over. Jesus, as you read the other accounts of the gospel, when he entered in, what he did, they said, "Quit telling these people saying Hosanna to the king. Tell them to stop." And he said, "If I tell them to stop, the rocks will cry out." But Jesus looked at Jerusalem and Jesus began to weep. And the reason he wept, he said, because you didn't know the time of your visitation. I've come to you and you have rejected me. I have come to you and presented sign after sign, but yet you have ignored what I have done and chosen your own sin. And so this city and this people shall be destroyed and this city shall be laid to the ground. And Jesus spends much time in all that discourse describing the events that would happen in 70 A.D. And so let me just tell you, Jesus knew judgment would come to this people, and he wept, and it spoke of that judgment. Let me just say this as we look in we get in chapter 12, and what we find here, the Bible tells us that there were some Greeks that were there, there were some Gentiles that were there, and they wanted to see Jesus. Now, the Pharisees, the whole world's gone after him. And it was nothing strange to see Gentiles come to the Passover because they were curious, and they were often called what Jews called them as God-fearers. They were wanting to know the true God of Israel, but they didn't have a chance to worship the true God of Israel because when we read all gospel accounts, what was happening was the Jews set up a market in the court of the Gentiles. And they were selling things, making a profit by selling things they say would be used in worship and so forth, but they were literally robbing people and charging ridiculous interest on the things that they were selling and disqualifying things they'd bring from home so they'd have to buy it from the temple to use in worship. But they set this place up at the very place that Gentiles should have entered and should have been hearing testimony about the God of Israel, but they did not have that opportunity. Because they were there, they were animals, and they were money changers, and there was all that clamor, but nobody there to share the truth of who Yahweh was. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus went in, he cleansed the temple at that time. And we come back to the Gospel of John. In chapter 12, the Greeks hear Jesus. And what did Jesus say at that point in time? Jesus said that you have made my house a den of thieves, and it should have been a house of prayer for all nations. That's what Jesus said. I wonder if the Greeks heard that. They didn't ask Jesus for a sign. They didn't ask Jesus for a miracle. But they said, we would like to hear Jesus. We would like to have a conversation. Now, nowhere is it recorded that Jesus actually had a conversation with them. But Jesus starts talking about how a seed must be planted in the ground, and when it's planted, it brings forth much fruit. Then Jesus starts in the same theme, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's for the world. He takes this theme and he drives it on. So we see this triumphal king who enters in. We see that the inaugurated king in verses 19 through 33. And we'll talk about the rejection of the king eventually one day. But if you look in verse 16, when Jesus was glorified, risen, they said, we remembered what things Jesus said and what he did. And we remember the things that were done, the things that were carried out. Their mind came alive by the power of the Holy Spirit, realizing that prophecy had been fulfilled right before their very eyes. The people were on edge in expectation. If this man could raise Lazarus from the dead, if he could defeat our greatest enemy, then surely he is the king that is to come. But when Jesus rode in his triumphal entry, he didn't come in on a stallion. He didn't come in with soldiers. He didn't come in with confetti and bands playing. Yes, there were people crying out, but his entrance was one of humility. It was one that was small in comparison to a Roman general's triumph over a foreign land. It was one that was marked by peacefulness. It was different. You see, his looked like, if it was a kingdom, it was a small kingdom. But let me just tell you something. There's such contrast between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world. The kingdom of this world may look powerful for a time period, and they may look like they have their armies, and they may appear as though they rule large areas, and they may appear as though they're conquering everything before them, but there's not been one kingdom, whether it be the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks with Alexander, whether it be the Roman Empire, they have all fallen. The greatest have fallen. But the kingdom of God still yet stands. It didn't come in with much pomp. It didn't come in with much size. But yet, it is, you see, worldly kingdoms appear powerful, but they're weak. They topple. They fall. But Jesus' kingdom was unique. It wasn't visible. It was spiritual. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you. And it may appear weak, but it's powerful and it's enduring. What a distinction. Jesus said that the kingdom of God in Matthew 13 is like a mustard seed, a small little seed you put in the ground. It don't appear to be much, but it grows immensely, and it grows quickly, and it spreads out to where birds of the air can build nests in it, and it can provide shade. He said the kingdom of God is like leaven you put in a lump. It may be very small, but it spreads throughout the whole lump. He said the kingdom of God may have a small, insignificant start, but it's going to influence everything in the world. May I say to you, that's exactly what the gospel of Christ has done. Influenced everything and everywhere in the world. And so we find that Daniel spoke of a stone that would be cut without hands that would destroy the mighty image of all the kingdoms and the powers of this world. And this stone would grow into a mighty nation. And Jesus said this in Luke 17 and 21, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. Behold, the kingdom of God is within you. My kingdom is not something you'll see built by brick and mortar. It's not something you'll see built by armies. And it's not something you'll see come by places of worship. But rather, it's within you. Mark 1:5, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. In Romans 4:17, here's what Paul wrote. He said, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink,
But righteousness is peace. It's joy in the Holy Ghost. You see, that's different than the kingdoms of this world, because the kingdoms of this world, everything about them are physical. And so we see this in Matthew 12:28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Let me tell you, it sounds like to me, Jesus has said the kingdom of God has arrived, the time is fulfilled, it is here. If I've cast out demons, and he did, he said, then the kingdom of God is here. In John 18:36, he said, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would rise up and fight. And he said, so Brother Grant, what are you saying? Jesus, this is what I call the inaugurated kingdom. Jesus came into this world as king. They've announced him as king. And they said it fulfills prophecy. Don't tell me we have to wait to way out yonder somewhere and then a kingdom will come. I'm telling you, we have a king and his name is Jesus, and he sits, according to Acts chapter 2, upon the throne of David, and he reigns, and all powers are subject unto his name. I want to tell you, friends, it's the inaugurated kingdom that one day will be a consummated kingdom at his coming. You're already, but not yet. But because we don't see it physically yet, don't mean that it's not real, because it is very real. Different than the kingdoms of this world. And so, I better get moving. I'm still by introduction. The kingdom of God is inaugurated, not consummated. When Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he goes with laments and cry for what had become of that city. But you know what? Here's the difference now. Because when Jesus is that seed that's planted into the ground, the gospel and the kingdom is not limited to one piece of real estate in the Middle East. The gospel and the kingdom now goes out to everyone. And they said the whole world is following him. And the next verse says the Greeks or the Gentiles, they don't want to see a sign or a miracle, right? Like the Jews. And by the way, you'll find there in this same chapter of all the signs and all the miracles that Jesus did in verse 37, yet they believed not on him. They wanted to have a conversation with Jesus. They wanted to know who the true God of Israel was. Now, I don't read any place in Scripture that he actually had a conversation, but he does begin to demonstrate how now the gospel is going to advance into all the world in a very powerful and demonstrable way. And you say, how is that? Let me just say this to you, that Jesus didn't speak to them that, yes, I'll tell you how to be saved, but here's what he did say, the hour is come. The hour has come for what? The hour has come. The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. What's he talking about here? He's talking about his death. Jesus didn't say the hour has come for me to be crucified. No, for the hour of my glory has come. And you say, what do you mean? Let me just tell you, here's why it's so glorious. Because the moment Jesus was crucified, what happened? The veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. And here's what that means. It means there's free access to everyone now. It don't matter where you're from, what color you are. It don't matter what your race is. It don't matter where you were born, a hillbilly, a Yank. It doesn't matter. It don't matter if you're from the Middle East. There is free access to all now because of what Jesus accomplished on Calvary. Satisfies what Ephesians chapter 2 says. There's no distinction. There's availability. And so we see this universality that comes to play. And the veil of the temple is rent. And so Satan will no longer be able to prevent the proclamation and success of the gospel. Why is that? Because we have a triumphal king. First, I want you to notice this morning the pronouncement of the king. Verses 19 through 24. Now, they call him king, and why is that? Well, obviously, if he's just raised the dead, he has to be their Messiah. He has to be the one. Now, what must a king do? I'll tell you what a king does. A king conquers all his enemies. That's what a king does. If he has a kingdom, he destroys his kingdom's enemies. He defends his kingdom. And by the way, what did Jesus tell us as you read through there that he says that he, in the hour has come, the Son of God must be glorified. And you said, well, does glory become before suffering? Never in the Bible. Suffering always comes before glory. Difficulty always comes before triumph. You find that in every aspect of life. That is the normality of everything. And Jesus said, except a corn or a seed of wheat fall on the ground and it dies, it is useless. But it must die first. And once it dies and once it's buried, and then it produces fruit and it brings forth much fruit. What's he speaking of? He must die, be buried, and rose again. And by the power of his life, it would produce fruit to the saving of souls around the world. This is a glorious teaching. Man, I could spend hours here just going on with this. The king comes and you know what he does? He defeats his enemies. And that's exactly what he's doing. By the way, you watch prize fighters. You can watch these guys. They can run their mouth before the fight. But you know what? They really don't get to hold the belt until they've actually fought the fight and won, right? Let me just tell you something. Jesus has already conquered our enemies. Amen? And he's already conquered them. And you know what a king does? He enlarges his kingdom by the expansion of his subjects. And that's what it's talking about. A corn of wheat diet brings forth much fruit. That's people being saved. Now you have the expansion of his subject. You have the expansion of prosperity. In other words, there's more seed now. And there's an abundance we see of what God is doing. And I tell you another thing a king does. He delivers his subjects. There must be a conflict between light and darkness, and he speaks of that a little bit farther into this chapter. Let me say, there can be no glory without suffering. There can be no fruitfulness without death. Seed is useless until it is planted. Jesus didn't come just to live an exemplary life to set the standard. Jesus came to die that he might bring forth much fruit. There is beauty and bounty in the seed. Glory awaits the suffering ahead at the cross. Let me notice, secondly, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice the paradox here. We see the pronouncement of the king. Secondly, notice the paradox of citizenship. The Bible tells us in verse 25, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, doesn't that sound kind of, he that loveth his life shall lose it, he that hateth his life shall keep it. And if man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there he should be my servant. If any man serve me, he will. My Father will honor as well. Now, you say, so Brother Grant, what are you saying? Well, quote Warren Wiersbe. He told a story. He read about how some Christians visited a remote mission station. And when they saw how the ministry was going, they watched how dedicated the missionary team was. They were very impressed with the ministry and admitted that they missed... And they admitted they missed civilization. And the people said to them, you certainly have buried yourself here. That's what they said to them. You have certainly buried yourself here. They said, you are mistaken. We haven't buried ourselves. We are planted here. You know what? They were giving themselves to the work of God. That's exactly what they were doing here. Do you understand that today? That is what they were doing, giving themselves to the very work that God had called for them. Now, I want you to notice the reason for this paradox. It's pretty strange to me if we look at it and some of the things that are said here. I mean, you think he says you got to be planted, or not planted, but he said that if you're going to follow me, he said you can't love your life. But if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to gain your life. Isn't that strange? I mean, and he goes on and says things that, but you know, if you're just living for self, then you're not going to attain those things you really want. But if you live for me, you'll receive all that you want. Now, that's strange to me, but you know what? Here's what we need to understand. There is a cost involved to following the Lord. But it's a glorious cost. Listen, if you want a house, you're willing to pay the price. You're willing to go to the banker and say, I want to borrow the money and work and get a job and show up and make the payment each month. If you want a new truck and they say $75,000, that's steep. But if you want that truck and you go buy that truck and then you make the payments on it, you realize that you're paying for that because you find it's worth, amen. Now, what did Jesus say about the kingdom of God? He said that it's in Matthew 13, he said it's like treasure hidden in a field. A man knows it's in that field, he finds it, and he doesn't own the field. So what he does, he goes, sells everything that he has, and he goes back and buys the field. He gets rid of everything. Why? He don't want the field, he wants the treasure. Man that's in the business of pearls, he goes and finds one pearl in a market that is exquisite value and beauty. He goes and sells everything he has because he's got to have the pearl. You say, why does he do that? Well, it's because this. Here's what Jesus is teaching. The kingdom of God is so valuable and so great when a person sees the gloriousness of the kingdom of God, he's willing to give away everything that he might have what God has to offer him. You see that? You see, there's a call. Matthew, I'm taking a drink of water, I'm drying up. Matthew 10, 38 through 39. He that taketh not his cross and falleth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. The Bible tells us in Luke 10, 17, and the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said this, I don't think I'm going to get to this part in the message, but boy, it's good. I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. I saw him fall from heaven. He said, that's nothing. Behold, I give you power. What kind of power he give you? To tread upon scorpions, just tread upon serpents, and over all the power of the enemy, that nothing shall by any means hurt you. In other words, he's guaranteeing them success, that nothing will be able to hinder them from spreading the gospel. Think about that. That's a promise we have today. And that's a glorious promise. He said, notwithstanding, don't rejoice in this. Rejoice that not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven. You see, they returned with joy. But what we ought to rejoice about, what we find value, is not in our successes and not in the things we can attain, but in the fact that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible tells us that as you look in 2 Timothy 3, 12, it says, yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You'll find in Acts 14 and 22 that they went about confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we through much tribulation should enter into the kingdom of God. Let me just tell you something. We look upon the text tonight. Yes, there's a reason for this paradox here. Jesus is teaching them a truth. But the result and the reward of the paradox, if we give ourselves to God, we will see the true blessings of God. We'll find true satisfaction in serving the Lord and doing what God has called us to do and to be everything that God wants us to be. Let me just tell you something. Our citizenship is in heaven. I'm thankful for that, and that's one of the rewards. We give up this life. I promise you, what we have in the life to come makes this pale in comparison. Let me say this to you. There's a high cost from following the Lord. I shared with some brothers this week, young Samuel and the five young men that was with him, the school that he was at, they had a mission sending board. And because they disagreed with them on the doctrines of grace and also disagreed on end time events, they kicked them out. They kicked them out. Think about that. They kicked them out. And on that, they said, all the money is in your funds. We're going to give it to other missionaries. We're not going to give it to you. Whoa. Huh? Think about that. That's what they did. These are not men not preaching the gospel. These are not young men who are not working for the Lord. In fact, they're just returning from helping another Baptist church at a summer camp. They're zealous of the Lord. But let me just tell you something. The Bible said all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The truth of the matter, you buy the truth, you sell it not, because you can't borrow the truth. Truth will cost you something. Discipleship will cost you something. Following the Lord will cost you something. If you have a Christianity that never costs you anything, that never gives you any trouble, that ever nothing ever happens in your life where you have to take a stand, where everything's smooth sailing, you don't have the right type of Christianity. You don't have biblical Christianity. Because Jesus said, if a man loved me,
the love that he has, he ought to hate his father and his mother and his brother and his sister. You say, I can't hate my mother, and I can't hate my father, and I can't hate my brother and my sister. Well, then you better interpret some things figuratively then, amen? And there ain't nothing wrong with that when it's a figurative passage, and I believe that's one of them. And he's saying, the love that you had for me ought to so exceed love for everything else out here that in comparison, it looks like hate. You love me supremely. Now, I'm going to cut it off there. I got more to go, but I'm cutting it off there. And I'll get to the rest later. Let me just tell you something. Jesus said that if you're going to serve me and you follow me and you're willing to humble yourself and you're willing to give up everything, he says, my Father will honor you. Two things in application, because I didn't get to the last point. Number one, I want you to notice this. God never expected us to live comfortable lives. God expected us to live conformable lives. That's another Warren Wiersbeism. God never expected us to live comfortable lives. He expects us to live conformable lives. Now, I know somebody will jump up and they'll say Romans 12:2, where it said, be not conformed to this world. Yeah, but I'm going to look at another one where he tells us to be, that there is conforming going on in our life. Look in Romans chapter number 8. He wants to do a work in us that makes us more like his precious son. Amen. Romans 8 and 28, we know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to do what? He predestinated what? To do what? To be conformed to the image of his son. You know what God's doing in mind in your life through suffering? You know what God's doing through the difficulties in our life? He is conforming us to the very image of Christ. He is making us more Christ-like. He'll give us a gentler spirit, a kinder disposition. He'll give us a heart for the things that he has a heart for. But understand, God never expected us to have a comfortable life, but he wants us to be conformable. In other words, he wants us to be people that he can change, that God can make us and mold us into something that brings him glory. You know how he does that most often? Through difficulty and through suffering. God doesn't want you, listen, you know what? If you want a comfortable life, let me say this to you this morning. You know what? You'll try to protect your plans. If you want a comfortable life, your interest will be self-interest. If you want a comfortable life this morning, your desires will be to yourself and not the things of God and not the things that give God glory. Well, I'm getting ready to get into that because all this, ultimately, as you look, the big theme of this is God's glory, as we'll see in the next few verses and then throughout John. But I tell you, if you want comfortable life, you know what you'll do? You'll avoid conflict. You'll avoid hardships. You'll avoid difficulties and battles. Why? Because you're more comfortable with a lie than you are the truth. You're more comfortable without conflict than you are knowing the truth. And what a sad state of affairs. We get to the place that we would trade the truth for a comfortable lie. But that's what America has done today. That's what we're doing all over. But let me just say to you, God wants to make you into something, and it may not be easy. The Bible says, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, he which begun a good work, and you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah, he took him down to the potter's shop and he started making a vessel on the potter's wheel, you remember? And it looked good from outside, and suddenly the potter just marred it in his hands. And Jeremiah was sitting back looking like, what's going on? That pot, that looked perfect. Why did he do that? And God says, Jeremiah, can I not do this to Israel? You know what it is? Me and you may not be able to perceive it, but the potter, he knew something was wrong with the vessel. And it needed to be crushed to be made again. May I say to you, many times in our life, God crushes us to make us again. But the reason he does what he does, if we will yield our lives to him, though it be difficult, it will bring him glory. And that's the only place you'll ever find true satisfaction. Living for self, living for fun, living for pleasure,
In fact, listen, if it was a struggle to decide whether or not to be here today, you are not sold out for Christ. You have not picked up your cross and followed Him. Amen. There comes a price. Let me say this to you secondly. What is your faith costing you? And I said this. Got ahead of myself a little bit in the sermon, but that's all right. If we have a faith that does not cost us anything, it's not worth anything. I believe that. When David went to buy the threshing floor of Ornan, the Bible tells us. And he said, I'll give it to you. He said, nope, I'll not take it because I'm not going to use something to glorify God and to serve God that cost me nothing. The problem with too much Christianity and contemporary thought in religion is today, they want a religion that is so convenient that it costs them nothing. It doesn't inconvenience them. It's not any trouble. Let me tell you something. We'll never bring God glory with a life that isn't willing to suffer, a life that isn't willing to follow the Lord, to surrender some things, give up some things, to be changed, and we'll never bring God glory if we don't put Him first in all things and say, you know what? It's going to cost some things. I expect that, but that is okay. We need a biblical Christianity, not an Americanized Christianity.